Romans chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17 this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the apostle Paul said. So this is the subject of this great epistle of Paul. The gospel, the good news, the gospel of God concerning his son, he calls it in verses 1 to 3. And here in verse 16, he refers to it as the gospel of Christ. Christ is not only its author, but he is also its essential subject. The gospel is the gospel of God concerning his son. Christ is its essential subject. And it is, according to Colossians 1 verse 26, that great mystery which in ages past had been hidden in God, although, as we've already seen, it's contained in the scriptures right from the word go. It's a mystery. A mystery that angels long to look into. But it has now been revealed to the saints of God, who are supposed to make it known to the world. Okay? That's what it says in Colossians 1, verse 26. It's been revealed now to the saints of God. And it's the effective means by which God saves men and women from sin and from all the miserable consequences of sin. And he bestows upon them that believe, he bestows eternal life. Now, when I say eternal life, let's be absolutely clear about what we mean by that. When we say eternal life, we're not just talking about length of days. We're not simply talking about what we might describe as everlasting life, life that never comes to an end. Imagine having an everlasting life and being miserable. That'd be bad news, wouldn't it? No, it doesn't mean that. Eternal life, it is everlasting, but it means more than that. It means abundant life. Jesus said, I came that they might have abundant life. Life in all its fullness. It's real life. And it's forever. See, that's what it is. Eternal life. It's eternal life lived in a right relationship with a God who loves us. Beyond our way beyond what we understand to this point in time. Let me just read those couple of verses from Colossians and chapter 1. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's it. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And it's rich, friends. The riches of the glory. The glorious riches of Christ. He calls it in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not all that rich from a monetary point of view, me. But I'm well rich in Jesus. Christ in you. Hope of glory. I've often said, you're looking at a millionaire this morning. Don't come to me for a loan. People can't help you in that department. But you're looking at somebody who's rich. Because I've got Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the message of salvation. And the nature of this salvation, Apostle Paul is going to explain and expound as he goes through the book of Romans. I was only thinking yesterday as I was praying, I was thinking about the ministry, and I was thinking, you know, there's a good possibility I might never finish this book of Romans. Amen. I might never finish. There's 16 chapters in here, and we're only up to verse 16. Yeah, well, there's rapture, but actually I might die before I get to the end of this book the way I'm going, you know. So, but I don't care, because in this epistle he's going to explain and expound the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's marvellous. And of course, it involves forgiveness of sins. It's deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin into eternal life and blessedness for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Don't care what the background is. Maybe a communist in China, or an atheist in America, or a Muslim in the Middle East. I don't care what the background is. Everyone who believes. And that's why this apostle said, I am ready to preach the gospel in Rome and wherever else God might send me come to that. I'm ready to preach it to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise, to men, to women, to boys, to girls, to rich, to poor, to black and white, and every other shade and kind of person he might come across. He's ready to preach it to everyone. Paul, you see, was not ashamed. He was not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he said. And what he actually means by that, in fact, he means I'm proud of it. That's what he means. I'm proud of it. See, some people boast about what they have. And some people boast about where they've been. And some people boast about what they've done. And people boast about this and they brag about that. But you know what the Apostle Paul said? This is what he says in Galatians. And chapter 6, he says, God forbid, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, Paul, he used to be one of those people who was boasting and bragging about who he was and what he had and his ancestry and all that kind of stuff and his education. That's what he used to be like. Philippians chapter 3 verses 4 to 6. I used to make my boast in all those things, but he doesn't any longer. He says, God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross. What Christ accomplished through the cross. That is all his boast now. This educated man, this cultured Jew, who had advanced in Judaism, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, beyond most of his contemporaries. He progressed in Judaism. He had an excellent knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He had an excellent knowledge of the history and the traditions of his people, the Jews, as good as anybody's. But not only that, he also had great understanding and grasp of the philosophies and traditions of the Gentile peoples too. He was an all-rounder when it came to knowledge, a very clever man. And yet when he goes to Gentiles, this is what he says. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, philosophy and things like that, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, for all his learning and all his culture and all that he'd experienced in life, he chose to lay all that aside and to know nothing amongst them, to talk about nought else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his choice. Why? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because, he says, this gospel, this message of Christ and his cross, is God's powerful means of saving those who believe. That's why he chose to know nothing else. What good would he have done them to go to them and say, let's talk Plato this morning. Let's talk about the philosophy of Aristotle. Let's talk about this, or let's talk about that. They'd have been happy to talk about it. The Greeks, they were into that kind of thing. They could have talked endlessly about all of that, and then he could have gone away. And they could have said, well, what a good and clever man he was. Where did he come from? But he says, I'm not going to talk about any of that. That's not going to save anybody, but the gospel of Jesus Christ does. So he chose to lay it all aside to talk about that. Because this gospel, this message of Christ and his cross, is God's powerful means of saving those who believe. And he's not ashamed, therefore, of Christ, of the cross, and of this message of the gospel. Well, then why should he be? Why should he be ashamed of it? There's no reason to be ashamed of the message of the cross, is there? No reason to be ashamed of Jesus Christ or the message of the cross. Of course there isn't. It is, as he says, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Do you agree?
Yep.
Okay, so why is it then that we often feel so reluctant to make it known? I mean, think of what we were saying last week. You remember that illustration we finished with last week? And we were talking about masses of people on this broad way, all moving in the same direction, all walking the same way on the broad way that leads to destruction. All of them heading towards the same destination. And statistically, 150,000 of them every day fall off the edge into eternal destruction and damnation. You know what I'm talking about. 150,000 people there die. Where do they go? They don't cease to exist. They don't cease to be conscious of anything. Jesus talks about a place of outer darkness where there's eternal gnashing of teeth. He talks about a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Well, you can say that's figurative language if you want, but it means something. 150,000 every day. Okay, but they're blind. They're blind, and they are totally ignorant of their fate. They don't know what is ahead of them. Neither do they know that there is actually an alternative way that leads to life. But you do. I do. Don't we? We do. So what will we do? What do we do? What would be the right thing to do? What would be the loving thing to do? What would be the kind thing to do? Surely it would be to tell them. Surely it is to point them to that way that leads to life. Or to show them the way. Remember, they're blind. And you see, my illustration isn't a story. It isn't. This is reality, friends. If you believe in Bible, it is. I do. This is reality. So what hinders us? This is hard, friends, but I think we have to face it. For reasons that should be obvious, if we understand the analogy of the broad way and the 150,000 a day. See, what hinders us telling them? What stops us from preaching Christ and him crucified to those who are on the broad way leading to destruction? Do we believe there's only one Saviour, and that Saviour is Jesus Christ? Do we really believe there's only one way we can be saved? I do. Do we believe Jesus was right when he said, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me? Do we believe what he said, for example, there in John's Gospel, chapter 3? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe that? I believe it. So what hinders us telling them? Well, it may be many things. For example, you want to, there's a little voice sometimes in your head, and it comes up with all kinds of reasons. I'm not good at speaking. I'm shy. I'm not called to preach. I don't know what to say. I might make a mess of it. What if I get it wrong? They might think I'm daft. They might laugh at me. They might not like me anymore. They might be offended. And there are a whole bunch of other reasons that little voice in our head gives us to persuade us to be sensible. Say nothing. And in the meantime, the multitudes walk on. In the words of that immortal song, sung every Saturday afternoon at Anfield, when you walk through a storm, hold your head up high, and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of a storm, there's a golden sky, and the sweet silver song of a lark. They've got no grounds for believing that, but that's what they say as they all travel along. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. Of course you won't, because this is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are multitudes on it. But as for walking on with hope in your heart, there is no grounds for any hope in any of them. It's a baseless hope, that. There's another reason not to tell them, which certain, let's call them theologically minded Christians, sometimes give themselves. And it's this. God will save all the elect whether I tell them or not. Not one of his elect will end up in hell, so I needn't concern myself with it. Ah, but now you're drifting into hyper-Calvinism, my friend. The error of hyper-Calvinism. The gospel is God's powerful means of saving everyone who believes, and he's chosen his church to be the vehicle, the means by which the world gets to hear it. I tell you something now, Apostle Paul knew more about predestination and election than any of them. And do you know what he said? Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Trust me, friends, I know, because the little voice talks to me too and tells me all the same things, gives me all the same reasons not to tell them. But I also know there's an answer. There's an answer for every one of these reasons. I'm no good at speaking. What's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with it? It isn't about excellence of speech. It's about communicating the message of the cross. I once heard or read a story, I know I've told this before, so some of you have heard it, but concerns a man, and he was in the Merchant Navy, and he travelled all over the world, and because of circumstances in his life, he became very down and very depressed. He was out at sea, and then one day his ship pulled in at a certain port, and he had some land time, so he got off the ship and he wandered around, and he found himself in a marketplace in this town. I don't know where it was, somewhere out in the world somewhere. And as he wandered around this market, he felt somebody tap him on the shoulder, and he just heard them say, "Christ died for your sins." And when he looked around, there was nobody there. So he thought, well, that was strange, and he looked around, but he couldn't see anybody. Anyway, he got back on his boat, went off to sea, and these words just kept coming back to his mind, "Christ died for your sins." And cut a long story short, eventually, this man got saved. He came to repent of his sins and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he thought about it, he traced it right back to the day when somebody spoke five words to him. Christ died for your sins. So out of gratitude, he thought, I'm going to go back to that place. I want to see if I can find the person who told me that. So he made the journey and he went back to this certain town, and Market's still there, and he looked around, still couldn't find anybody. So he found a place where he was high up and he could watch what was going on. And as he observed, he noticed this man who would go up to people, tap them on the back of the shoulder, seem to say something, and then run away. And he watched as this man did this several times. And he thought, must be the man. So he caught him. And he told him his story, and he said, excuse me, but why do you just tap him on the shoulder, say that, and run away? I mean, what if somebody wants to ask you? And the man said, tell you the truth. And the fact is, he had a speech impediment so bad that he knew that if somebody said, explain that to me, he couldn't, because of his speech impediment. But he so wanted to tell them the good news, he practiced five words. Christ died for your sins. And he knew that's all he could get out, so that's all he said. And it led to this man's being saved. See? It's nothing to do with excellence of speech. You might be a rubbish speaker, but if you can get Christ died out for your sins out, maybe you've done somebody a great service. I'm too shy. It's another reason. Well, so am I. But they're going to hell, friends. I'm not called to preach. Well, give them a tract then. Or bring them to somebody who is. I don't know what to say. Well, learn it then. Learn what to say. It's not difficult. It's not rocket science. Learn it. Five steps to salvation or something. Or watch those Ray Comfort training videos. Katie's got them at the moment. When she's finished with them, get them. Eight simple lessons to share Christ, to share the gospel effectively. I might make a mess of it. Well, pray then. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. What if I get it wrong? Well, what if you get it right? They might think I'm daft. They might laugh at me. They might think me a fool. Perhaps now we're getting to the real reason. They might not like me anymore. They might be offended by what I say. Fact is, the little voice of reason is probably right here. The message of the cross is foolishness. Utter foolishness to many people, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. And it's offensive to many people too. The word in our modern translations, it's a stumbling block. The word in the Greek means an offence. It's a stumbling block. To some it's foolishness, to some it's offensive. Even so, it's still God's chosen means of saving sinners, and there is no other way. So that this apostle said, 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, so in trying to draw this to a close this morning, why should people think the message of the cross is foolishness? And why should people think it's offensive? Why should they find it offensive? Well, to try and explain, if you want to turn with me to 2 Kings in the Old Testament and chapter 5, there's an interesting story here concerning a certain man by the name of Naaman. Now, it's not a story as in myth or made-up story. This is a real person. This is a real history, okay? So, let's just read a bit of it. Now, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? And this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, point is, this story concerns this certain man, Naaman, and he was the commander in the Syrian army. He was a very powerful man, he was a very wealthy man, he was very highly esteemed in the eyes of the king. In other words, he had a good position. I suppose in many ways he'd be the envy of his fellow Syrians. But he had a problem. He contracted leprosy, and there was no cure. And I haven't got time to talk about the nature of this particular disease, but safe to say, in the scriptures, leprosy is often figurative of sin. You see, and there was no cure. Okay? And what ultimately happened to a leper is they ended up being sent out and living in isolation because everybody was scared to death of getting leprosy. You were regarded as unclean. So, Naaman's wife had a servant girl, and she was an Israelite girl who the Syrians had done raids into the land of Israel, and they brought this girl back. So she was a slave girl, effectively. But she said to Naaman's wife, if only he could get to meet Elisha, he could be healed. And you've got to understand, Elisha is kind of figurative. He's a sort of type of Christ. Okay? He isn't Christ. And Elisha, as a man, had no power to heal. It was the power of the Lord working in him that healed. But this little girl, though she's a slave, she said, if only he was with Elisha. That's witnessing. That's what it is. She doesn't give him a theological treatise on the gospel or whatever. She just says, if only he could get to the one who represents the Lord. That's it. That's what you need to do. That's what we need to do. So, she told Naaman's wife, and Naaman's wife told Naaman, and ultimately he comes to the land of Israel. Now, he brought with him gold and silver and different clothing, all kinds of things to offer as a gift for his healing. But Elisha refused it all. Why? Because his salvation can't be bought. There's nothing you can bring to the table. You've got nothing God wants. So Elisha says, don't want your money. Don't want your fancy clothes. Don't want any of that. In fact, Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. So he sends a messenger out and he says, tell Naaman, go and wash 7 times in the river Jordan, the river of Israel, you see. And his leprosy will be cleansed. Easy then. But Naaman, it says in verse 11, became furious. Why? Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. Lost my page now. 2 Kings 5, verse 11. Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Became furious. Because, you see, it told him plainly, this message from Elisha, there was nothing he could do himself, nothing he had, nothing he could contribute, nothing he could offer. He had to simply trust and rely totally on the power invested in this Israelite prophet who represents Christ. There wasn't even any special religious ceremony or religious rite. He wasn't going to come out and say the magic words and wave his hands around and, you know, make the sign of the cross or do anything like that. He's not going to do any of that. He's not going to sprinkle a bit of holy water on him. He's not going to do any of that. Nothing. In fact, the whole thing to Naaman seemed peculiarly designed to make a fool of him in front of his servants and his soldiers. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. What if I don't get healed? I look a right clown then, am I? So, just washing 7 times in the River Jordan would have been a very humbling experience for this proud Syrian. Don't we have better rivers in Syria than this rotten river in Israel? So he found it insulting. He found it offensive. He found it foolish, and so he turned away. But when his own servants, finally persuaded him to do what the prophet had told him, when he finally humbled himself and washed 7 times in the River Jordan as the prophet had told him, what happened? His leprosy was gone. He was cleansed. And remember, leprosy represents sin. So he's cleansed and he's healed, though he'd been an enemy of God's people and therefore an enemy of God. And it's the same, you see, with the gospel, the message of the cross. Some people are offended. Why? Because, you see, there is no message more injurious to human pride than the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells the sinner he has nothing to offer God. Nothing he can bring to the table. It tells us, all of us, we are godless, helpless, condemned sinners without strength, without the power to save ourselves. It tells us our sins are such a stench in the nostrils of God. It tells us our sins are so offensive to God that there's nothing we could do and nothing we could pay. If we had all the tea in China and all the money of Bill Gates, If we had all of that and offered it all to God, it wouldn't make a scrap of difference, because all of us, our sins are offensive to God. In fact, gospel tells us we are so bad, all of us, the only way that God could forgive us and God could save us is if his own son came down to this place, identified himself with us, took upon himself all of our sins, died on the cross and paid the penalty for all of our sins. That was the only way God could righteously forgive us. And it says to the sinner, all you can do is come to him. Come to Jesus for the cleansing power and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's it. Nothing else will do it. Nothing. And to the proud sinner, you see, that's offensive. Especially to the religious proud sinner. Because the religious proud sinner, well, he likes his priest to come in his garments and sprinkle a bit of holy water on him. He likes somebody to come and make the sign of the cross. He wants the priest to come and do the stuff, to hear his confession and to pronounce absolution over him. He wants somebody to do something. I heard of somebody a while ago whose nan died. Catholic, and person asked me, what's the difference between full requiem mass and an obit? I said, I'm not a Catholic, I don't really know, but I explained a bit of what I did know. Person died believing if a requiem mass is said, he's going to get through purgatory a bit quicker, and you pay extra for that. Well, that's what people want, see, somebody to come and do the stuff. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says you can do as much stuff as you like. and it ain't going to make a scrap of difference. Others, as I say, think the message of the cross utter foolishness. I mean, think about it. What could a 2,000-year-old dead carpenter possibly do for you? You know what I mean? That's what people think. Huh? What sort of a fool would come off the Broadway where everybody else is and we're all going down it together, having a party, having fun? Why would you come off that, which is an easy way of life, and go into this narrow and difficult way where apparently this Jesus said you've got to take up your cross, die to self and follow? I mean, why would you do that when you're having fun on the Broadway? I mean, who in the right mind? Come on. Foolishness. Got to be mad if you come off the Broadway. Remember my brother saying to me when I was a teenager, became a Christian, he said, you're wasting all your young life. He said, what you want to do, he says, come out with us on a Saturday night, I'll show you how to have a good time. And that's it. See, why come off the Broadway? And in any case, somebody who dies on a cross, I mean, what possible help could there be to anyone? The message of the cross is offensive to some, it's foolish to some. Ah, but look, to those who are called, to those who believe, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. And what those who believe find, what those who humble themselves and simply come, simply trust in Christ, what they find is their sins are cleansed, their sins are forgiven, just like Naaman's leprosy was cleansed. That's what they get. But they get much more than that. And Paul, in the book of Romans, is going to explain a lot of it to us. They get new life. They get the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling them. They become possessed. But not possessed by anything evil. Possessed by the Holy Spirit. They enter into eternal life now. This is salvation. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. Proud of it, actually. I am too. But I also get the little voice. And I thought, you know, after years of preaching the gospel in the open, you'd think it'd be easy, wouldn't you? It's never been harder. Little voice still says, still gives me 10 reasons when I go down there why it'd be a good idea to go on before we start. But thankfully, some others of you come with me. So another little voice in my head says, you can't go on because it's... And I'm being honest with you, sometimes that's been it. You got somebody else who encourages you. And so we can all get involved in this. Good, eh? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that we've got a gospel to be proud of. We've got a message that, Lord God, yes, the world might laugh at it, might be foolish to them, foolishness to them, might consider it to be offensive because it tells them the sinners just like the rest. Lord God, we don't, as it were, look down on people for that because we know that's just exactly where we were. We were in exactly the same position. Lord, but you saved us out of that, and you save everyone who believes. And whatever their life is like right now, Lord God, you are the one who saves the chief of sinners. So, Lord God, they may be drug addicts, they may be into the occult, they may be into this and that, and living all kinds of bad lifestyle. Lord, they may be conscious of it, and they may be not. They may be glorying in it at the moment. But, Lord God, nevertheless, Lord, you save the chief of sinners, Lord, wherever they are and whatever they've done, if they are prepared to humble themselves and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe and trust in him alone, even the chief of sinners can be saved. And Apostle Paul's an example of one such person. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you'll help us to think on these things and realise that whilst the voice of reason in our head might tell us to shut up and keep quiet, that, Lord God, we've got a tale to tell. It's not a tale at all. It's a message. It's the God's own life, soul-saving message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to learn it. Help us to become good at sharing it with people, whether we're called to preach or not. Help us to look in the right place to find how we can share that effectively. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the joy of seeing men and women, boys and girls, one for you. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.